Let us take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Gospel of Mark and the 28th verse. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 through 34. We continue in this great chapter. And tonight, this final disputation is between one of the scribes and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. That's Jesus and the Sadducees in the previous section. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, you know, this questioning of Jesus that has taken place or is taking place in Mark chapter 12 is, of course, a response to the first 12 verses, as you know, of this chapter, which is the parable about the tenants, the parable of the son who is rejected by those tenants in the vineyard. And the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ that springs from the telling of that parable is, of course, as we have seen, by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and now by one of these scribes. The Pharisees, of course, ask their political question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Sadducees asked a theological question, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And now when we come to this issue with one of the scribes and what he raises, this is about the interpretation of Scripture. How do you read Scripture, Jesus? And how do you read what it says? What is the greatest commandment? And of course, the answer to that question is very profound and very significant in the Jewish context, in the context of Israel. They had their Old Testament law, and they knew precisely what the law said. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, of course, were students of the law, students of the Old Testament. So they knew what the law said. This scribe wants to hear what Jesus has to say. And this is a questioning of the Lord Jesus Christ and a response by our Lord Jesus, which then in turn prompts the scribe to acknowledge and respond to what Jesus says. Now, was this scribe really hostile to Jesus? I mean, when we look at the Pharisees and the Herodians, first of all, and then you look at the Sadducees, the text of Mark 12 tells us in verse 13 that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to trap Jesus in their talk. And the Sadducees are of a similar mind because they have conjured up the hypothetical question or situation regarding marriage and resurrection because they want to trap Jesus. They feel that there's nothing or nowhere that he can go in answering them. So they've trapped him. This is their purpose. This is their goal. But is this really the goal of this scribe who comes to Jesus? And he has come, and perhaps he was standing there, obviously, listening to Jesus and the Sadducees, because verse 28 tells us he heard them disputing one with another. And obviously, as he is listening to them, and he sees that Jesus has answered from Scripture, the whole issue of resurrection, and put it to rest, he then raises his question about how does Jesus read What is the greatest commandment or the most important commandment of all? Now the question back in chapter 11 and verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do them, is without question most certainly hostile. Who gave you the right, Jesus, to come in here and do what you have done in the temple? And so their question back in chapter 11 is unquestioningly hostile, and the response to that hostility is for Jesus to tell his parable about the rejection of the Son, about his rejection by the Jewish leadership, by the nation. And the questions that have been asked are not asked by just people in the crowd, but they are asked by Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, first of all, the Sadducees, and now one of the scribes. So these are questions that are important questions that carry weight with them, because these are the leaders of the people who bring these questions to Jesus in the hope that they will trap him and so on. Now it's quite interesting because Mark has already shown us at least 10 times in his gospel up to this point that the scribes were hostile to Jesus. You remember, it is Jesus who taught back in chapter 1 of Mark with authority and not as the scribes. So there's a distinction in the very teaching of the Lord Jesus in comparison to what the scribes teach. And Jesus is going to warn the crowds in this very chapter in verses 38 through 40 about the hypocrisy of the scribes. And yet here is a scribe, one of the scribes, as Mark tells us, who comes to Jesus. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 22 that this scribe was actually a lawyer who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and who asked his question. So there's no question that he is someone who has studied the law and so on. But there seem to be aspects to this scribe, based on his answer to what Jesus says, that there is a willingness to listen and a willingness to respond, a willingness to praise and a willingness to acknowledge. He doesn't seem insolent in verse 28. He asks Jesus simply, which commandment is the most important of all? And in verse 32, he says, "You are right, teacher." So there's an acknowledgement by him of the fact that Jesus has actually answered his question. And not only that, but he praises Jesus. "You are right, Jesus. You have truly said that God is one and that there is no other besides him." So he acknowledges that Jesus has answered correctly, and he praises Jesus. And he is described by Jesus himself in verse 34, or we see that how Jesus perceives it, that Jesus saw that he answered wisely. So when Jesus looks at the scribe, the man has answered Jesus wisely or responded correctly. And Jesus says, "What you have said is wisdom." And he is praised by Jesus for not being far from the kingdom of God. So there are some differences between the aim and the ambition, the goal of the scribe, as opposed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Without question, they wish to destroy Jesus and do away with Jesus, trap him in his talk, turn the crowd against him, whatever it is, whatever it takes. They are hostile to Jesus. But there seems to be an attitude on the part of this scribe where he genuinely wants to know what Jesus thinks, and then finds Jesus responding correctly, and he himself acknowledges that Jesus is right and has answered correctly. Now notice in verse 28, it says one of the scribes, grammateos. We get grammar from the root of that word. It means an expert, literally, in Jewish law. They spent their days and nights studying the law. They studied biblical law. They studied traditional law. So they were interested in the interpretation of the law of God. There is the law. Now, how is it interpreted? And then how is it applied? And so they studied deeply into biblical law and traditional law. In fact, the scribes were experts in Mosaic law. They spent their time looking at the scriptures and examining them. We tend to think of scribes in our time as copyists, those who just write out scripture. Well, it's true they did that, but the primary function of the scribe was to be a teacher and to be an interpreter. So he would say, "This is what the law is, and this is what it means, and this is how it works out in your life." That's what they were supposed to do. Jesus, of course, when he comes, teaches, as Mark tells us, with authority. So perhaps the scribes have gotten into a rut and they are not looking at the spirit of the word of the law, but are simply taking the words themselves and trying to apply them. And of course, when you try to apply the word without the spirit, there are difficulties indeed. Now you remember that Ezra was described as a scribe and a priest, and originally the scribes were of the priestly line. So it is a line of individuals who are committed to studying Scripture. Ezra is the great student in the Old Testament of the Word of God who puts it down and seeks to apply it and to live by it. And the chief activity, of course, of a scribe was undistracted study. Give yourself to the study and then the interpretation of the word. And the scribes were the originators of the synagogue service. So the service that developed in the synagogue came out of the scribes. And perhaps some of them had their wars between themselves as to how the synagogue service should be conducted and so on. Some of them, of course, were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the council that oversaw Jewish life, both nationally and religiously. The scribes were part of that. And they did preserve at the same time, in addition to the written law, the oral law. So what was taught by the mouth was written down by them, recorded, and then used by them. And of course, in Jewish teaching, rabbinic law has to do with oral law, not just written law, the Old Testament, but with respect to the law that is spoken or words that are spoken. And that's where the Pharisees got into a lot of trouble, because they had their traditions that they passed down, and they were developing their traditions and working their traditions and saying, yes, here's the Old Testament, here's the written word, but there are these other laws that have come from rabbinic mouths, and they are authoritative, and you should pay attention to them. And Jesus says, you've elevated those traditions, those commandments of men, above the Scriptures. And we see that, I think it's back in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. So these are men who study the Scriptures and they faithfully seek to interpret the Old Testament Scriptures. They believed that the law had a threefold function, or they had a threefold function, I should say. Number one, to keep the law, preserve the law, look after the law. So they did that by studying it, so that they could ensure that the next generation of Israel heard the word, heard the law, and so it continued from generation to generation. They preserved the law of God. Secondly, of course, in order to ensure the preservation of law, you have to gather students about you. And you have to teach them so that in the next generation they can teach and so on. And so it passes down this almost scribal tradition of teaching. And we have a similar understanding today. Teaching passes down and teaching passes on to the next generation. Thirdly, of course, as Matthew tells us, they were, some of them were lawyers and others were teachers of the law. And this scribe, according to Matthew's gospel, is of a legal mind. He is a lawyer and he administers the law of God, probably as a judge in some of the serious situations that came before him. In the New Testament, the scribes often clashed with Jesus. Their teaching just did not match up to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus taught with authority and they seemed to lack that. Now notice in verse 28 the question that is asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the scribes came up, heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered well, he asks Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And this question that is asked of Jesus in Jewish law and in Jewish context is probably the most debated amongst all of the Jewish religious leaders. Which is the greatest commandment? Because they were so fastidious about keeping the commandments and keeping the law. And if that's true, which is number one? Which is at the very top? And they wanted, and this scribe wants to see what Jesus thinks and how Jesus answers. Now, when you study your Old Testament, you will come to the startling realization and conclusion that there are many, many commandments. There's a moral law, there's a ceremonial law, there's a civil law, and all of those apply to the life of Israel. In fact, all the commandments add up to some 613 commandments in all, of which about 248 are positive and 365 are negative. How you ever keep that in your mind, I have no idea. So just a plethora of law, of legalese, what you can do, what you cannot do. And of course, remember in the Old Testament, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law of these 613 commandments were very specific as given by God. And yet rabbinic tradition down through the centuries has added and interpreted that law that is very plain and very clear in the Old Testament. And the sheer volume of commands that are given in Scripture, of course, would prompt any student of Scripture to ask questions. Well, what about this and what about that? I mean, we do the same when we talk about any great subject from the Bible. What about this and what about that? So, when we are confronted ourselves with new teaching or different teaching or laws that are given to us, and I suppose whenever you receive some document that is supposed to be official and important, you're supposed to read the legalese and sign the document. I remember when you buy cars, you know, you get these screeds and screeds of paper that you can hardly read because the writing's so small and there's just pages and pages of them, and the man just says, well, read that and sign it. Well, he knows you're not going to read it, but he knows you're going to sign it. And that's legalese, and we don't waste our time with it, yet we should, I suppose, use the time to read that. Of course, the man selling you a car might be there all night trying to get rid of you as you read the documentation. But we ourselves, when we are confronted with new laws, whatever they are in society and so on, we ask the question, what does it mean? What is this? And how does this apply? And how is it going to affect my life? If Jesus can demonstrate that the law that he is saying is the first and foremost, if that is the first and foremost, then he's got my attention. If that is the first and foremost law, then he's got my attention, because it's Jesus who is saying it. And in the context of Mark 12, the scribe actually will agree with Jesus, which tells you that he has spent time himself considering the word, looking at the Old Testament and meditating himself on the word and come to the conclusion that is the number one law. Now, what does this teacher say? What does he say? What does he think? That's what I want to know. So he's heard the good answer that Jesus has given to the Sadducees. He's put them in their place. He's defended resurrection. And now he comes up and he wants to know, what does Jesus say about the most important commandment? Now, when we talk about the most important commandment, I suppose it's legitimate for us in any given situation when we are confronted with law to ask ourselves, well, which is the weightier law as opposed to the lesser law? Which is the heavier law as opposed to the lighter law? Because the weightier, more heavier the law, well, that seems to be the one that probably is more important. Now, Jesus himself seems to allude to this kind of distinction in the law itself. And I want to show you that if you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 19. He says, Matthew 5, verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you notice how Jesus refers to the commandments, these commandments that he's talking about. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. So it's as if Jesus recognizes that even in the commandments, there are distinctions as to weight, as to that which is more important, perhaps which is more significant. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus criticizes, you remember in that long list of woes, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, woe to you hypocrites, and he gives seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23:23, he criticizes the Pharisees because they tithe mint and dill and cumin. So they are fastidious about herbs and tithing of herbs. But then he says, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus says, listen, you can have your tithing of mint and dill and cumin. Those are the less weightier matters, but do not neglect the weightier matters, which of course are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So Jesus makes a distinction, even in the laws and what the Pharisees observe and do, between that which is less weighty from that which is more weighty. This scribe is asking Jesus, out of all the commandments, Jesus, that we have, which is the first of all? Now, if you have the ESV, like I do, the text says most important of all. If you have the King James, it says the first commandment of all. And the New American Standard talks about the foremost of all. And the NIV says the most important. You get the picture, right? From all of that, which is the greatest commandment, which is the first commandment, which is the foremost commandment, which is number one. Now, this scribe is not asking which commandments are therefore unimportant when he asks which is the greatest commandment, as if he wishes to do away with the other commandments. No, he really wants to know, how do you, Jesus, see the most important commandment? What is it in your mind? Now, you know, we're familiar, are we not, with the golden rule of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, so that whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, that's the golden rule. They understood that, the Jewish leadership, without question. In fact, the rabbis have developed what is known as the silver rule. Here in Scripture, we have the golden rule. The rabbis came up with the silver rule, which is the negative side of the golden rule. And this is how it goes. Whatever is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. Whatever you hate, don't you do that to your neighbor. And that's just the flip side of Matthew 7:12. Whatever you wish others would do for you, do also to them. That's the law, and that's the prophets. Now, it's interesting, in some rabbinic traditions, the law is reduced to a number of principles. And you know, we tend to do that in our teaching and our preaching. We take a vast, great subject and we just compact it and give 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points or whatever it is, so that we can put the points in our minds and try to get the big picture from the little points that we add. Of course, there are many, many other things that could be said. But we have other constraints upon us that prohibit us from going and spending all of our time here tonight, for instance, to midnight and into the early hours of the morning. It's not necessary to do that. We can reduce a big subject into small chunk bites. You know, I always hear the illustration, how do you eat an elephant? Well, just one bite at a time. That's true. How do you study the scriptures? Just one verse at a time, one portion at a time. Now let me show you, and there are a number of passages, but let me just take one and show it to you. If you go back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 15, which is truly a marvelous psalm, which seems to reduce all that God says into a number of principles. Psalm 15. David says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent and who shall dwell on your holy hill? Good questions, right? Who's going to be near to you, God? Well, look at the answers that David writes. He says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, there are about 11 principles in there. that if you want to draw near to God, live near to God, live in the tent of God, live on His holy hill, then these are the 11 principles that you must do if you would draw near to God. So it's all, and you can immediately see those 11 principles certainly would formulate, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you can apply principles. And of course, there are many of these in the Word. Let me give you some if you want to write them down. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15 and 16. There are six principles in that passage. Isaiah 33, 15 and 16. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, famous verse. There are three principles there. Isaiah 56, 1. Amos chapter 5 and 43. And Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me give them to you again. Psalm 15, of course. Isaiah 33, 15 and 16. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah 56 and verse 1. Amos chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, or 4 I think it is. And Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, of course, is the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, which is what the Apostle Paul teaches in the book of Romans. And what about Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6? In all your ways acknowledge Him, and what will God do? He will direct your paths. As long as you acknowledge God in all your ways, He will direct your paths, direct your ways. Now the rabbi said, they said this, charity and righteous deeds outweigh all the other commandments in the Torah. In the law. So if you love and you do righteous deeds, that outweighs every single thing else. And isn't that really at the heart of what this passage is about? Loving God and loving our neighbor. And if you do that, you fulfilled the whole law in the scriptures. In Psalm 34 and verses 12 through 14, and I'd like to read that to you if you want to turn there, because this is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Go to Psalm 34 and look at verses 12 through 14. Psalm 34, verse 12. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? That's a good question. You do that? You want that? You want to see good days? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And it's interesting that the Apostle Peter just takes those verses right out of Psalm 34 and puts them in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 12 about the life of a Christian. About the life of a Christian. That how should a Christian live? Well, a Christian should live like this. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, and turn away from evil and do good, and so on. You remember what James said in his epistle, James chapter 2 and verse 8. He said this, if you really fulfill the royal law of Scripture, or according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Notice what is called the royal law in Scripture, loving your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't talk about loving God, because he knows if you love your neighbor as yourself, you are loving God. So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you are keeping or doing well, if you are fulfilling the royal law. So this question by the scribe is perhaps the greatest question that might be asked. What does God expect? What is the greatest commandment? What has God said? And so it's a very crucial question. It's a very important question. Now the answer by Jesus comes, doesn't it, in verse 29 through verse 31. Verse 29 through verse 31. And in answering which commandment is the most important of all, the most significant of all, Jesus separates his answer into two parts. The first and the second commandment. The man asks, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers by dividing his answer into two. And he draws his answer from two different Old Testament passages. You know, I love this about the Lord Jesus Christ when he's asked a question. How he responds by quoting Scripture. from other passages. Jesus knew the Old Testament. He knew it so well, didn't he? He knew it better than the scribe and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we have seen. The first answer is in verse 29 and 30, and the second answer is in verse 31. And then Jesus combines the two answers, verse 29 and 30, and 31, as being the most important commandment of all. So Jesus takes two and he makes them one. These two are the greatest singular commandment that he has. And at the end of verse 31, he says, there is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. So he just takes the plurality of loving God plus loving your neighbor and puts them and says, they're actually one. There's no division between them. To love God is to love your neighbor. To love your neighbor is to love God. That's one commandment. That's the greatest commandment, Jesus says. And you'll notice in verse 28, when the scribe asks him, which commandment singular is the most important of all, the answer in verse 29 through 31 combines two commandments. So Jesus just doesn't give him one commandment, but he gives him two commandments in his answer, and Jesus then refers to them as no other commandment. So Jesus is thinking that both of these mean the same thing. Now, you know, we tend to look at the law of God in this respect, loving God and loving our neighbor, and it perhaps unconsciously or maybe deliberately and knowingly, we divide them from each other. Because how can loving my neighbor be loving God? My neighbor is not God. So how can, if I love him, actually be loving God? And how can, and of course, when you look at it from the other way, if I love God, then I ought to love my neighbor. I say that I love God, but do I love my neighbor? And you can see the difficulties that we have from that side and that perspective. But Jesus just puts them together. But he separates them in his answer because it's obvious he wishes to communicate something to the scribe. And what is Jesus referring to? Well, verse 29 is probably the most well-known scripture or verse in Jewish scriptures, in the Hebrew Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where we have what we call the Shema of Israel. And Shema is the word that we use there because it's actually the first word that we find in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And Shema simply means to hear in Hebrew. Hear, O Lord. So Shema comes from the word hear, and that the Jewish mind understands instinctively what the Shema means. What does it mean? And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, apparently religious Jews say this over and over again, at least on a minimum twice a day. And you know, some religions have mantras and they say them over and over and over and over and over again, and obviously that's supposed to affect you and do something to you, and no doubt it does. Well, the religious Jews were no doubt the same. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today, you see Jews who are saying and repeating over and over and over and over and over again scriptures. Now, in one sense, that's not a bad thing because it puts it in your mind. There's no question about that. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, and perhaps we should go back to this passage because it's very important to see, because this is how Jesus is thinking. This is where it comes from. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse, look at verse 6. Verse 4 and 5 are exactly what Jesus quotes. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, Moses says, or God says, and these words that I command you today shall be where? On your heart. And notice verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Well, that just takes care of everything you do, right? That's everything. We're always doing those things. Walking, rising, getting up, sleeping, whatever it is. Notice verse 7, you shall teach them and you shall talk of them. Isn't that great? Teaching and talking of them, just in the talking you are teaching. And notice verse 8, you shall bind them as frontlets, it says, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. And verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So you get the idea that God does not want Israel to forget what the most important commandment is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now the first part of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, which is verse 29 of Mark chapter 12, is not a command but a preamble. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Which affirms, of course, that Yahweh in the Old Testament, that God in the Old Testament, that the God of Israel is the only God, the one and only God. And this statement that God is one is the foundation pillar of Jewish belief and Christian belief. We believe in one God, not three gods, one God, three persons, yes, but one God, one only God. So this is a pillar of monotheism. And this is an important pillar to hold to. And we affirm that there is one God. Now I want to read you a statement. This is actually the 1689 Confession, chapter 2 and chapter 2 and portions 1 and 2 of that. First of all, this is what it says. The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, part, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And that God, described in that way, has all life, all glory, all blessedness, in and of Himself, is alone, in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone the fountain of all being, of Him whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and He hath most sovereign dominion over all His creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. That is just a great statement, isn't it, about God? That's a great statement. That's the Lord is one. And flowing from that are the supremacy of God and the sovereignty of God. In verse 30 of Mark chapter 12, you notice Jesus quotes the first commandment. And the first commandment involves four elements, doesn't it? We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you see, when Jesus talks about the heart, that's the center of thinking and affection. Back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and the scribes were sitting there, and they said, this man is blaspheming. They said it to themselves, remember, in their minds. this man is blaspheming. Because who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus, knowing what they thought, then goes on to talk and explain exactly what they think. They were saying in their minds, in their hearts, in their affections, why is this man saying these things? He is speaking blasphemy. Because who can forgive sins but God only? So the heart reasons, thinks, understands, acts within us. That's what Jesus means by loving God with all your heart, with all that your affections are and with the center of your understanding. When he talks about loving God with our souls, he means to love God with that which is more than just physical. More than just the physical man, but the inner man, the real man, the complete real you, all your soul. And then he says, he talks about the mind, loving God with all the mind, which involves cognitive reason and process and understanding and thinking. We think in our minds and our hearts. And so Jesus adds that we need to cognitively think about loving God. And then he talks about with our strength, which is simply a reference to our power or our energy. That you've got to put your mind into it, put your heart into it, put your soul into it when you love God. So what is Jesus saying then about loving God in verse 29? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, we are to love God totally with all of our being. All that we are to give to God in love for God. So I love God with my heart and with my mind. I'm going to go beyond and above, is what Jesus is saying. You're going to go over the top, is what Jesus is saying, when you love God. You can't hold anything back in your heart. Can't hold anything back in your mind. Can't hold anything back in your spiritual inner man, in your soul, when you talk about loving God. And if you have reservations about your neighbor or your enemy, then you have reservations about God. And if you don't love your neighbor, ultimately what Jesus is saying, you're not loving God, and I'm not loving God with all my mind, my heart, my soul, and my strength. It's a very high standard, isn't it? To love God like that. You know, in conversion, in regeneration, conversion from the man side, but regeneration from the Holy Spirit side, God does a great work in us. Whereby we respond to the things of God once we are converted in love. We love Him because He first loved us. We now understand that Jesus loves us, died for us, saved us, and we respond by loving Him. That's just the natural corollary to what He did for us and what the Spirit does in regenerating us in grace, in salvation. He changes us so that I can love God. Because before conversion, we are haters of God. We are despisers of God. We don't like God at all. We want God as far away from us as possible. Or if we are willing to acknowledge God, we want a God of our own making. That's comfortable for me. And that's what the world does. Any religious person will tell you when they talk about God that the God that they're talking about is actually someone very comfortable to them. Who doesn't condemn them, doesn't judge them, doesn't tell them that they're sinners, and so on. No, we love God because something has happened to us. And when we love God, we are to love God completely. Not just a part of God that seems nice to us. And you know the common objection, well, the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was so bloodthirsty and such a killer. But the God of the New Testament is Jesus loving us, dying for us. Oh, what a wonderful God, but not the God of the Old Testament. And yet Scripture is, of course, as we know and believe, one, and that the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same God in the New Testament. And there's no distinction and no difference between them. And we are to love Him with all of our heart. And we're not to love God just as the first cause or the prime mover in the universe or as the force in the universe. It's not loving God. You know, sometimes you listen to theological, I don't say evangelical, but theological discussions on creation and atheism and stuff like that. And you'll hear theistic evolutionists talk about God almost as if, well, yes, He's the great intelligent designer and the great intelligent being, but He's not my being, the one I love. They just don't seem to go to to embrace God as he ought to be and to love him. They can tell you about God, yes, but they're only talking about him from a theoretical perspective, that he's high and above and outside of space, yes. There must be a prime mover. There must be a first cause. There must be a force. There must be intelligent design. But we are way beyond just an intelligent designer. We're in love with the God of the universe. And he's in love with us. And he demonstrates his love that while we were yet sinners, what did Jesus do for us? He died for us. While we were enemies, while we were sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ did that for us. So this command is not about entering into a relationship with God. This command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is not about entering into a covenant relationship with God, but it is a command that comes from being in such a covenant relationship. Because you can't love God unless you're in that covenant relationship. You can't love him. So the command to love God can only be addressed to those who actually can love God, who actually are in a relation to him. Yet, the command to love God does not excuse those who are outside the relationship with God. In fact, it should urge them to seek this God who the preamble of the Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." What does that mean? That eliminates every rival. That eliminates every idol. That eliminates all other supposed, presupposed gods. They're gone. They don't exist. The Lord is one. And if you want to love the Lord your God, you begin with the acknowledgement that this God, who is one, is the only God. And once you've begun there, you move on to the other things, and soon you will discover that Jesus Christ gave himself for sinners. We need to understand this. In other words, it's not possible to even begin to love God without there first of all being a relationship with God. Now, God could say to Israel, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," because he was in relationship to Israel, and God had bound himself by covenant to Israel. And therefore, they had an obligation to him. God has bound himself in a new covenant to you and to me, which Jesus mediates to us. And the response of our heart to that ought to be loving Christ and loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because we are in a relationship with God. Jesus says, and the scriptures affirm, that we are to love God. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, listen to what he says. He says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Neglecting the love of God. You've neglected the love of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." Love that verse. If you love God, it's because you are known by God. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Wow. If anyone has no love for God, let him be accursed. Now the Shema, of course, is given to Israel as God's covenant people who are redeemed out of Egypt. And you remember, it's almost the preamble to the first commandment is that I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God who redeemed you out of Egypt. And by redemption, you are now in covenant relationship with me, and the obligation of that is to love me and to do what I say. And the new covenant is no different. God has done this new covenant. God inaugurated. Christ sealed it to us. Well, what should be the response of our hearts? The response should be to love God. Because we are in relationship with Christ and relationship to God. And doesn't 1 John 4:19 tell us we love God because he first loved us? That's why we love God, because he first loved us. Now, the first commandment, of course, corresponds to the first table of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, what is the scribe asked? Which commandment is first? I want to know, Jesus, from you, what you think. Which is the first commandment? The one that stands above all the others. The one that is the greatest. The one that holds the first place. Which commandment, Jesus, is that? Matthew 22 and verse 38, the parallel passage in Matthew. Matthew says, "This Jesus says, this is the great and first commandment. The first commandment. And as the greatest and as the first, it obviously possesses priority, doesn't it? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength means that this is of priority. The first table, which represents the first four commandments, has to do with worshiping God, loving God. And the second table, of course, has to do with loving our neighbor. The last six commandments out of the ten have to do with loving our neighbor. The first four, loving God. The second six, loving our neighbor. The Ten Commandments put together mean you love God and you love your neighbor. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 5 gives us again the Ten Commandments, as does Exodus chapter 20. They're virtually identical passages. And the first four, of course, are obvious. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You do those things, you are loving God. That's what the first table represents. What do those commands do? They just separate God from everything else, don't they? There's no other God. Don't even think about creating a likeness, whether that's a painting, whatever it is, and putting it on your wall and saying, there's Jesus. Don't even think of it. Don't look at the fish and the birds and say, conjure up, well, there's God. Don't even do it. And don't you utter on your lips God's name in vain to blaspheme God's holy name. And observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because doing those things sets God apart. Loving God is singular and distinct. And it is to be our priority. We're to love God. Now, of course, I'm speaking, of course, from the New Covenant perspective. And certainly the response of our hearts is to love our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these commandments are simply God saying to Israel, this is how I want you to think of me. This is how I want you to consider who I am. Mr. Pink has said that God has redeemed his people from the curse of the law and not from the command of it. He has saved them from his wrath and placed them under his rule. I like that. I like that. In order to love God, you have to have a relationship with God. That's obvious. And loving God, Jesus says, Deuteronomy says, is loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our God is the Lord God, and He is one. And He has no rivals. And the first table shows us how we are to consider God, look at Him, have this perspective of God in our hearts and in our minds. And you know, I often think about this. How do I love God? And how can I love God better? Because I'm supposed to love Him with all of my heart. Not just some of my heart, but all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength. So how do I come up with ways to do that? You want a very practical answer? You just do the second six commandments. Love your neighbor. That's why Jesus says, and the second is this. It's not distinct from the first. It's connected. And the two are actually one first greatest commandment of all. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll look at that as we go forward. So, we love God because of who He is, and we love God because of what He has done for us. And in order to truly love God, we must do what God says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, there will be obedience to my commandments. Now, that doesn't mean perfection. We know that, because we're not perfect. But there's a hunger, isn't there? There's a desire, there's a longing to be obedient and to continue to seek after God. Yes, we fail God. But if a righteous man falls 7 times, what does he do? Gets up. And how do you get up? You confess your sin. You go back to God and say, I failed and I want to love you with all my heart. And renew yourself to God. Renew yourself to Christ. And so we should pray, each of us, that God teach us from His Word how we can love Him more. And as we shall see, how we can love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray together.